As I said last week, whenever you talk about the sin of David, almost everyone goes to the most famous of his sins, the most recognizable of his sins, and that's the sin of adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. Again, some people don't know, but that sin compounded itself and it turned into an act of murder. And then a big giant cover-up took place. Now, again, when you track David's life, you can actually put the David and Bathsheba story smack dab in the middle. Everything before that, David does a ton of things right and is mainly on track with God. After the David and Bathsheba incident, it's mainly a track down. This would be one of the times where David commits a sin that is so grievous that 70,000 people lose their life. But in the middle of the sin, this is probably one of the few times we also see David choosing to do the right thing in the midst of the punishment. Now, that's a hard thing to do. When we are suffering consequences of our actions, many a times we become embittered. We become angry, we become sullen, we become salty. This is one where we see David doing some incredible things. So although I would say, and again, some people may argue with me which one's worse, the sin of David and Bathsheba or the sin of the census, it just depends upon how you're looking at it. If you're looking at number of people affected, we would say that this is a greater sin. 70,000 people die. If you want to talk about the effect that it had on David's life and his family, personally, the sin of David and Bathsheba is way worse. The whole family structure crumbles after his infidelity with Bathsheba. So let's take a look at this census that David takes. Again, it's also a very interesting text. Without the First Chronicles text, the 2 Samuel 24 text sounds a little weird, so we're grateful that this stuff is in here. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. The 2 Samuel passage has God being the prime mover. God, in his anger against Israel, incited David to take a census. And this is where we kind of start getting a little uncomfortable. If I asked you, who is the author of evil, would anyone say God? No, we get very hesitant about this. And the reason why is because we have a different way of looking at God than a Jewish person would. If you talk to a Jewish person, especially back in those days, everything goes back to God. So a person going into a hospital and shooting it up with a weapon, a Jewish person would have no problem saying, God caused it. We would come in and we would slightly nuance it. We have a problem with God causing it. We would say something like, God allowed it. God knew it was going to happen and then allowed it to happen, which, again, is our way of softening it, but when you really think about it, it really doesn't soften it too much. God allowed a heinous act to occur, and some people would say, why didn't he step in and stop it? So, again, we're thankful First Chronicles helps us understand that Satan is also... Also, this is going to help us explain why there was such a huge, giant death toll, is that God is also displeased with the nation of Israel as a whole. So this is one where David commits a sin. The punishment ends up that 70,000 people die. And very rarely would we say that God punishes other people for our sin. In this also is that Israel is not doing what it's supposed to be doing. So David takes a census of Israel. Is taking a census evil? Not necessarily. Were there other times in Scripture that they took censuses? Censi? I don't know. I think it's censuses, even though it sounds weird. censuses. Were there other times that they took a census? Yeah, happened several times. And those were not sinful because God told them, take a census. But there's also texts that say, for God's point of view, especially from the king, whatever you do, do not count the number of people in your army. Why would God tell them, don't count the number of people in your army? I am strong enough in my own abilities. I can handle this on my own. I think I will do this. Again, I absolutely detest the unbiblical concept that people throw out that says, God will never give me more than I can handle. That is a lie. It is not scriptural. It sounds scriptural because it's tied to a scripture passage that says, when you are tempted, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle. But it doesn't say anything about pain and suffering. In fact, my viewpoint is that God regularly gives us stuff that's way over our heads because then it allows us to rely on Him. That's why don't count the fighting men. You start counting the fighting men, you go, oh my gosh, we're doing so good. Let's go out and conquer another nation. Let's go out and fight our own battles. We really don't need God. So that was the sin that David committed. And in fact, with 2 Samuel, it comes chronologically right after David counts what are called his mighty men. He counts his mighty men. He's like, oh my gosh, my personal bodyguard is awesome. I really like these guys. I'm really strong. And then he's like, I think I'm going to count everyone else. Now check out what happens. I love this. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, we would say from New York to LA, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. Does anyone know anything about Joab? Is Joab a righteous man? No. Joab is the commander of David's army and has a relationship with David. But Joab was known as someone who didn't always act honorably. In fact, with the David and Bathsheba and Uriah story, Uriah being the husband, it was David that told Joab, hey, when the fighting gets really bad, I want you to pull everyone back, tell everyone except for Uriah so that he'll be killed. And Joab says, okay, sounds good to me. Yeah, I like it. Like Joab is a scoundrel in many ways. Now check out Joab's response to David. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? He's essentially saying, don't do it. This is a great lesson for us. If you are thinking about doing something and you're not quite too sure if it is godly or not, if you have someone who is outside the realm of Christianity come to you and say, I think that's a bad idea, if even outsiders are telling you not good, then you might really be far gone at this point. Maybe step back and say, maybe what I'm doing is incorrect. Joab says, don't do it. But verse 4, the king's word, however, overruled Joab. David really wants it. So Joab left, went throughout Israel, and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. And then the key, this command was also evil in the sight of God. So he punished Israel. The concept behind this is that Israel is somehow culpable in it. Sure, they were following the orders of the king, but they also bared some responsibility on their own, which is why when this punishment takes place, Israel is still kind of on the hook. Verse 8, then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. So no sooner had the report come back when David went, oh man, what am I doing? Have you ever done that? You commit a sin and right afterwards you're like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. You say something to someone, maybe it's a nasty word, and you just, it's laced with anger and harshness, and right after it leaves your mouth, you're like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I really messed things up. You just did something at school that you know you shouldn't have done, and right after it's like, oh man, what am I doing? David immediately has remorse. This is different than the David and Bathsheba story. When did David feel remorse over murdering somebody? After the prophet comes to him and says, dude, you're a killer and an adulterer. And David's like, ah, you got me. We often respond to sin this way. Sometimes we have remorse on our own, which, by the way, my theory is having remorse on your own is better than waiting to be confronted with it. Better to. This is one where David seems to always have this as his. That's why the David Bathsheba story is a little bit out of character for David. Normally, David's quick to go, yep, messed up, that's me, I'm sorry, God, forgive me. That's what he does here. He immediately repents. Now, what would be the worst thing to happen for David right after he repents? Worst thing happens is if the prophet still shows up. The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad goes to David. Couldn't you imagine that? I mean, here you are, David. You're like, okay, yay. I've confessed my sin. I've received. Has God forgiven David's sin? Yes. We have that on good authority all throughout Scripture. You confess, God forgives. Sometimes God's mercy extends into our consequences, and God says, there will be no consequences for your actions. But just as many times, God says, you have been forgiven, but now there's going to be something that needs to be done. Here, David maybe thinks he's gotten away with it, so to speak, but then there's a knock on the door, and great, in comes David's prophet. I tell you, I don't know if I would, I think I'd hate to be a prophet back in those days. Like, why is he here? Oh, he's here only to show up with bad news and tell you that you're a total mess up in your life. Wouldn't that be great? Sometimes I feel it. What was that? Kill the prophet. Kill the prophet? Yeah, I mean, I think there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah. Sometimes I feel like I need to do that. But yeah, it's hard when you're like, hey, you're doing something wrong. Well, no, you're not. No, I'm doing fine. Well, sometimes that's the prophet's role, is to share with us what we're doing wrong. Aren't you interested in the three options? What are the three options? Don't you love, have you ever done that, parents, with your kids? You have sinned greatly. I'm going to give you three options as your punishment. Has anyone ever done this? Oh, you've done two? Yeah, you say three is pretty, I mean, someone really had to think about three. But two, like, you're. Grounded. Yeah, you can come up with great, great situations of, well, you're either going to pay for it this way or you're going to pay for it this way. Yeah, it's fantastic. I love it. So, Gad went to David and said to him, this is what the Lord says, take your choice. Yeah, behind door number one, 3 years of famine. Behind door number two, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you. Or behind door number three, 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, what shall you decide? Aren't those great options? 3 years of famine, 3 years of being pursued by your enemies, or three months of being pursued by your enemies, or 3 days of a plague. So, question, what would you choose? What would you choose? Why would you choose 3 days of a plague? People can live from that? Do you know what a plague is? It's a deadly disease that affects everyone, and then everyone just starts dropping dead, and dead bodies are lying in the street. You're good with... Okay, I'm just asking. I want to make sure that you understood what a plague was. So, all right. Like, oh, yes, no big deal. What else would you... Who else? What would you choose? Yes. Wait, so you could spread it around? What does that mean? Oh, if I'm going to suffer, we might as well let everyone else suffer with me. Okay, good. Dave. This was my theory, too, because after I looked, I go, 3 days? I'm like, that's a little bit easier than 3 years, because, you know, by the way, this is how I eat my food. Hold on a second. Let me tell you. This is how I eat my food. I find when I get served food or if I make food, I go for the grossest stuff first. Your vegetables, right? Because vegetables are disgusting. We shouldn't be eating them. God never intended us to eat vegetables. Heresy from the pulpit. So I eat my vegetables and then I make my way to the good stuff. I save the best for last. So I think that sometimes, like, I'll take the vegetables, I'll be like, okay, good, I'm done. Now I can sit and enjoy. I take my lumps quickly. So what was your question, Jacob? It's that, like, we don't know, like, you guys don't know what a plague. Oh, yes, like Black Plague. How many died in the Black Plague? How much is a one-third of Europe, though? It's a lot. Yeah. 600,000 people died of the Black Plague. So it's something where you get it, and pretty much once you got it, it's a death sentence. You're going to die. And the hard part was then dead people were on the street, so then it kept causing more and more plague. So I'll tell you this one, just so you know, David chooses the plague, and 70,000 people die. So that's how many people are going to die in this whole thing. So anyone else? Yes, Aldi? Yeah, you got 1 million soldiers, so how much is that 3 months of fighting? But does anyone think to themselves, 3 months of fighting, well, at least I can fight? I can hide, I can run. This is Bob's, I love it. Land, property, yeah. Okay. Starving to death, that's like a slow death. That becomes... Plague is like, boom, you're dead, now we move on. These are good thoughts. Yeah, if you're dying, yeah. But I guess I'd rather die of a plague in a day than, you know, of starvation over several years. Well, this is true, yeah. Everyone's dying of a plague. Yeah, three years of starvation, you might do that. Well, yeah, no, actually more than that, because only 70,000 die, and they have, what, over a million people. Yeah. Anyone else? Any other, what would you choose? Well, yeah, they're all bad options, and that's kind of the idea. When you give punishments to your kids, the idea is these are all three really bad options, so you're going to pay for it one way or the other. Yes, how fast you pull the Band-Aid off. This might be part of it. What would be the best option if David were selfish? Okay, so some say famine, some say fighting. I would say you're both correct, because if you're famine, you're the king. You're not going to starve. Fighting. Is David actually going to go out in battle? Not anymore. He's getting a little up in years, and sword's a little heavier for him. And so it's, so if he chose fighting, is he going to be safe in his palace? A plague, could a plague touch him? Ooh, that's interesting. Because I think sometimes, whenever we're presented with punishments, normally what we try to do is say, what is going to be of least pain for me, as opposed to what's the least painful for everyone? See, it's interesting, every time I've asked groups this question, almost everyone chooses 3 days of plague because, again, it goes faster, I don't have to worry about all those other things, and very rarely will people actually say and act selfishly and say, well, I would do this because then I'm going to live through it. Because for David, this is a really important thing. David sinned, and this punishment is going to go out to Israel, and I think part of it is like, I feel bad that this is going to happen, so I need to be a part of the punishment. I need to be paying for it myself. David had a heart for his people. But what's also interesting is David adds a theological touch, which I think is probably one of the greatest things that David ever says. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. I don't like my choices. Is there door number 4 or can I choose? Hey, have you ever had your kids? They're like, can I choose none of those? Yeah. No, there is not. I was just saying that, wouldn't it be? Yeah, behind the 4th one is a new car. Can I get that instead? You get a car. I am in deep distress. And listen to what he says. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. He essentially answers theologically saying, you know what? A plague, you know, I'm falling into God's hands. Whoever gets the plague is whoever gets the plague. And I think that if I were going to entrust my punishment to anyone, it would be God, because God is merciful. That's an interesting concept. Every time I've thought about this, never once do I normally go straight to, well, I want to go into the hands of God. I mean, and we just normally don't think that. We're normally just thinking about ourselves. But here David says, I throw myself at the mercy of God and this plague. So, the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. I don't know how many women and children. Had to be some. You know, maybe in equal numbers too. Whole families are dying. So, I mean, but in terms of the counting of the men, you know, there was 1 million or so that had the sword. So this was relatively small comparatively, but still, could you imagine sinning and having 70,000 people pay the price? Yeah, and this is, again, David had sinned, but when you read the whole story and you see some of the way that it's talking, Israel is also starting to become sin-filled as well. And it's the sin of pride. Last week I said, what sin is worse than adultery? And that sin is pride. Adultery, normally, if someone gets confronted with that, they say, yeah, I messed up. But have you ever tried to talk to a prideful person about their sin? They would say maybe something like, no, I'm just confident. I'm just strong in who I am. I'm just, you know, I'm an A-type personality. Pride is so deadly. It kills. And that's where David was sinning. And that's where Israel, this is my theory. I can't prove it, but I think I got enough backing. Is that that Israel, in the counting of the census, all of Israel started thinking to themselves, man, we're pretty good. Like, this, we're pretty strong. Wow, Like, we don't have to worry no more. Yeah, you remember all those fights with the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines? We could take them on our own now. And I don't think that they would have said it out loud, but it's the inference. We can do this without God. I think this is one of the reasons why God loves to use weak people. Though it's something that we don't like to do, no one wants to be weak, but that's how God often operates, because he gets all the glory. Yes, Josh? Yeah, though it's difficult in the passages of Isaiah to nail it down exactly if that's Satan talking, but Christendom seems to be pretty settled on the fact that that was Satan's goal, being like God, being prideful. I'm just as good. And again, we do this. I tell you, people are like, oh, Satan's stupid sin. Oh, let me tell you, how many times a day do you sin saying, I can handle this on my own? This happens a lot. You get into trouble financially. It's no problem. I've got enough money in the bank. You wouldn't say it out loud, but the inference is really no need to pray, because I got this. It's no problem. Crisis happens at work. Nah. We got the resources. We can solve this problem on our own. And we just simply don't go to God. We go to God normally when we're weak and desperate and we don't have the ability or the resources to solve whatever problems in front of us. Which, doesn't that put God in some sort of a conundrum? If God blesses you to the point that you don't need him anymore, is that really a good thing? But if God keeps you depressed and without, you're always lacking resources, there might become this concept of, I'm going to give up because I can't seem to get ahead. I think God's always in this kind of balancing act with us of saying, well, I bless you, but at the same time, I don't want you to be so powerful, so wealthy, so prestigious, to the point where, we don't need God anymore. Dangerous. Very dangerous. So, the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. Verse 15. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. Yikes. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand. So was David right? Better to be punished by God. Because when you're punished by God, the rod is tempered a little bit. Because God is just so gracious. And the angel of the Lord was standing at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now this is very interesting, because David is walking around. Do you have a question on Araunah the Jebusite? The same threshing floor as what? I don't know. I'd have to look that one up. I don't know. Okay. Huh. We all know what a threshing floor is? Yeah, so you're banging out the stuff and you throw it. It's usually on a hill, so a little bit higher. You throw it up and the wind carries the bad stuff away and the good stuff falls down. So this is the threshing floor. And Araunah, the Jebusite, and by the way, was the Jebusite originally an Israelite? No, who are the Jebusites? Yeah, they were the original Jerusalemites. That was their land when David conquered and took it from the Jebusites. So there's Araunah, and he's got his threshing floor. And this is crazy, because I don't know, like, how did David end up there? Like, did God lead him there? But the idea is that David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Now, would you freak out a little bit right then? I might pee my pants just a little bit. Could you imagine looking up in the heavens and there's an angel pointing its sword at the United States of America? David, then David and the elders, so I don't know if the elders also saw or they're just following whatever David did, but David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." Interesting. David is essentially saying, kill me instead. I can't handle watching all these people die. They are sheep without a shepherd. I am willing to die in their place. And then we start seeing overtones of Jesus. We find out later, where did they build the temple in Jerusalem? On that site. So that was where Jerusalem was later stationed, and then thousands of years later, another person said, I can't handle all these sheep dying. I will take the punishment on myself. So David is praying, and then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So the angel communicates, and Gad must be around. If you want to do something, if you want to see where God's mercy is most seen, it's on this altar that you're going to build, a gift of thanksgiving to God. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. Aren't those just great words? You know, let me tell you, sometimes the times I am most obedient are the times when I have just committed my greatest sin. You ever notice that? Arunah, could you imagine this? You're just some dude. People are dying all around you, but you got wheat you got to thresh. So while Arunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. And he peed a little bit. It's just my theory. I can't prove it. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Yeah. Then David approached, and when Arunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the side of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." What would you do if you're Arunah? Dude, there are people dying, and there is an angel. He got a big old sword right up there, and my boys over there, they're gone. Yeah, take it. What else do you want? And that's exactly what Arunah says. He's like, well, what else do you want? Thank you, I've got lost. Arunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain. I'll give all of this." He's essentially saying, like, you take the threshing floor, I don't need the threshing material, and I don't need the cows, and then I also got all the stuff I already done. So we got all the offerings. We can light a fire, we can have a barbecue, we can have some bread, you know, you got the buns and some burgers. This is going to be a great party. Let's do this. Take it all. Now, what would you do if you were David? Take it! Like, now again, it's a little hard. I know this isn't quite the same, but, you know, if the government comes and says, "I need your house," would you? You can have it! Yeah, it's weird. It's a little bit different now. Granted, if there was a plague happening and we knew that this was going to be the site. So some people are like, well, I don't know if I'd give it to the government like that, but this is a little bit different. But listen to what David said. But King David replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." You got to think about that for a moment. David had the option of just simply saying, great, I'll take the space, I'll take the cows, I'll take the threshing floor, the sledges, everything, I'll take the grain. And essentially, that would have cost David nothing. Rich man that took something that didn't belong to him. Right. I think that that's part of it. And there's also this really important concept, because sacrificing something that costs you nothing is a rule that actually is in life today. As you know, about a month ago, I went to a conference in Washington, D.C. with a bunch of other pastors from all over California. And I remember when I was invited to go to this, the head of it all, he came and he said, Mark, I want you to go on this conference to Washington, D.C. And of course, the first words out of my mouth, how much is this going to cost? Because it's a pricey place if you've ever been there. And he said, free of charge. I said, wait, but airfare? He goes, we buy the ticket. Hotel? All paid for. Okay, but I'll pay for my food. Nope, we pay for all your food. Souvenirs, little Washington, D.C. mugs. He goes, that you'll have to pay for on your own. We ain't buying you a Washington, D.C. mug. Free of charge. Now, how we treat free things is important. Because I was roomed, I doubt this pastor listens to my sermons. So I was roomed with another pastor in the area, non-LCMS, so, you know, it would be difficult for you to find out who it was. And we were in the room and we were talking about this, and I was telling him how amazed I was that this was all free. And he and I had alternate viewpoints on how to treat free things. My viewpoint on treating the free thing, because the little agenda came out of the things, the meetings I had to go to, the things we were going to do. And I'm thinking to myself, where's the time for the potty break? Like, this thing is stacked. And I was like, but wait, this dude, like, I know the trip ain't free. Like, someone paid for the trip. So I think what I'm going to do is I am going to go to everything, because that's what you should do. It's free. I'm going to treat this gift appropriately. My roommate, on the other hand, had an alternate viewpoint. Because it was free, and because he wasn't really into some of the meetings that were out there, and he didn't understand, like, oh, I don't even, what does this mean? He even asked me, he's like, what is this? I'm like, I don't know. It's my first time at this thing, but I'm going to go to it. He's like, I don't know. The next day, I came into my room and there was a note on my bed. Mark, I'm going and hanging out with my friend and we're going to go and catch a baseball game. I don't even think I'll be here tonight, so don't wait up for me. So he didn't go to any of the sessions. He didn't go to any of the meals. And he didn't even stay the night in the hotel. Because that's how we sometimes treat things. We had a conversation afterwards, and some of the pastors, I think rightfully so, said, if you give something to someone for free, the temptation to not use it properly is very high. But if you make someone pay a little, now they're invested in it. When we do other trips, imagine for this youth trip, if we just said, you know what, the trip is free. The kids can go on it. And there's no problem. And what happens then if, leading up to that trip, someone gets a little sick, or they got really tired, they got sunburned at the beach, and they might go, it didn't cost me anything, so I don't feel bad just not going. But if someone paid for it, they'd be like, well, I don't care if I'm sick or dying. I spent money, and so I must do this. How you treat free things is important. The greater price you pay, the more invested you are. I was talking to my father-in-law about this because he had an auto repair shop. And I was talking about this. He goes, oh my gosh, this is so true. And I go, why is that? He goes, the worst customers I ever had were rich parents with new teen drivers. Amen! Because what happens if you give a kid a car, new car, for free? How shall that child treat that car? Yes? Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Oh, yeah. It makes a difference. Now, I'm not saying, because I'll tell you this. I got a free car when I went to college. I did. It was given to me. Let me tell you, how I treat the free thing was I loved that car. I polished it. I waxed it. I took it. Because I was, this is free. Like, if I didn't have this, I would have to pay a lot in order to get this. How you treat free things is important. Another side note. Teenagers. How you allow other people to treat you says something about what you, how you value yourself. Sometimes youth will engage in activities that should be reserved for later stages of life. And they say, well, I really want to do this because my boyfriend or girlfriend says, they'll say that they love me very much, and they're going to, they, if I give them my body, they are going to love me more. Is that true? It's a joke. Because you need to make the man pay for it. And I want to not be sexist. Boys, you need to make the girls pay for it. How much should they pay? About a wedding ring's value. About that. But if you just give it away for free, is anyone going to treat you... What you invest in and the money you charge for yourself is going to then come back properly. I'm going to say something very heretical right now. Again, thank you, Sue. I so appreciate that. This is one of those where it could be totally ripped out of context and I'd be on like news and it'd be funny. This is the problem with Christianity. I have a problem with the freeness of God's grace. Because there are two ways you can treat God's free grace. Some people just go, oh, that's nice. Cool. Didn't cost me anything to be a Christian. It didn't cost me anything to be saved by God. Oh, fabulous. And it's totally abused. Because people just don't care. It didn't cost anything. Now, of course, the problem is what happens if God starts charging? It ceases to become grace. And now it's not, now it's something you pay for. Now it's something that if I pay for my Washington, D.C. trip and I want to take a nap through one of the conferences, one of the meetings, I'm going to do so. Why? I paid for it. I deserve this. I can call the shots on this. Grace ceases to be grace when it's charged for. This is the reason why I think it's challenging for a lot of people to live out their Christian life. I see this in churches too. Who are the people that are most invested in their churches? The ones who pay the most. The ones who are serving, who are giving. Do you want to know who the ones that are usually on the fringe and usually can kind of float in and out of a church really easily? Those that really don't give anything. And again, this may be monetarily, but I've seen it way more than monetarily. Those people that say, I think I'm going to volunteer for the nursery. I think I'm going to sacrifice missing Pastor Mark's glorious sermon once a month so that I could go and serve in the nursery or serve in kids' church or whatever. You're sacrificing, and because you then give, all of a sudden, you're now more invested. Is it easy to walk away from a church you have invested in? Ooh, it's very difficult. Very difficult. But if you are there, and again, investing maybe with time, maybe with money. How about relationships? Do you invest in relationships? I've seen people, they come in, don't talk to too many people, exit on out. And it's very easy then, if push comes to shove, because have you noticed that church is free? I've always thought what would happen, it would just be fun one of these times for a grand experiment, is like have a cover charge at the door. Like, hello, welcome to Searchlight. That'll be $20. Yeah, I would whisper at that point. Close the doors. No, you cannot listen in. I'm going to talk really softly now. Yeah, see, like maybe make charge people for the seat. You know, if you want comfortable seats, you're going to pay for it. I've always thought that, because if we started charging for church, what might people do? Not go. But there's a problem, though, because what happens if church is free? It's easy to just jettison. How you treat free things is really important. The proper way to treat something that's free is to be filled with such gratitude that you did not have to pay for it. And that is God's desired response for us, to look at this gift of grace that he's given and say, Lord, I don't even think I could have paid that price. And because of that, I am eternally grateful and willing to follow you in obedience, because you are so good to me. Sadly, I think that there's a theory going out why churches are declining. Some people believe churches are declining because churches are becoming more and more irrelevant. But there's another theory that there are those that had been on the fringes all along and really were never invested in the first place, and now are just simply walking away. David says, I'm going to sacrifice, and it's going to cost me a lot. I'm going to have to pay for this. Again, is he paying for forgiveness? Forgiveness has already been granted. Again, that's, you know, when I got this free trip to Washington, D.C., I didn't go to the sessions and say, well, now I've repaid my obligation back to you. No, I went simply because I was thankful for what God had done, or for what this person had done. And that is the same with us. Where am I at, George? 25, thank you. So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. So they put the sacrifice on, they pray, fire comes down from heaven and consumes it. Man, I wish we could do that today. Wouldn't that be cool? We're outside having a potluck. Like, Lord, we give these beans to you. So sweet. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And this explains something. This explains why God is never, ever going to leave you alone. Ever. Isn't that great news? I'm glad. Sometimes we don't want it. Sometimes we're like, have you ever thought, why do parents like hound their children? DJ, why do your parents hound you? Why do they, like, oh. He's like, they don't. They're really cool. Like, no, why are they always telling you things? Because guess what? They gave up to have you. Freedom. freedom. You know what your mom and dad used to do? They used to stay up all night just to watch the sunrise. I don't know if that's true. Is that right? Is that, no? Okay, I'm just making stuff up now. So, okay, I'll do it with my kids. Heather and I used to stay up. You know what else Heather gave up for her kids? She would say her girlish figure. She has wounds, these stretch marks. She's like, these are mine. Why? Because I gave birth. The stuff she gave up, which is why we are always going to harass you until the day you die. Why? Because we sacrifice so much. God gave up way more. God gave up his only son as a sacrifice, which is why God will never, ever, ever stop chasing us, loving us, rebuking us, disciplining us, caring for us, watching over for us, guarding us, protecting us, leading us, and loving us. Never. Because God paid a dear price. Now you haven't paid the price. We always say grace is free to the recipient, but grace is not free to the one who gives. Always remember that. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us.